Hope we're all well this morning. So for those of you who haven't, who are visiting with us today, what we've been doing for the last few months is once a month we've been looking at a little passage in Colossians. And so we come to our fourth or fifth time in Colossians. I can't actually remember which one it is. But today we're going to be looking at a little passage in, well, I shouldn't really say little, a very immense passage in Colossians in chapter 1 from verse 15 to 23. Now, if you have a church Bible, it's on page 983. But we'll read that passage together. We're going to be looking at from verse 15 to 20 today, but we're going to read right through to 23 to kind of settle it in its context a little bit. So Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 15. This is speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, he says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. This morning I'm feeling a little bit flu-y, so I'm a mixture of extremely hot and extremely cold. So pray for me as we pray together this morning. I'd appreciate that. Lord God, as we come to Colossians, as we come to this text, as we come to your word, we come to Christ, and we cannot help but encounter Christ here In a very powerful and frank and glorious and supreme way. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we digest Christ's glory. We pray that this would not be something that we use as an intellectual high ground, but that it would be something where we base our lives and our hearts upon these truths, and that we really let them come into us and be part of our lives, Lord. Lord, I pray especially as we talk about doubt this morning, that you would give us grace, that you would give us mercy as we seek to uncover this thing that happens so often to Christians. I pray, Lord, for myself. I pray that you would free me from this fluey feeling for a moment while we look at your scriptures. And I just pray that as we come, Lord, that we would be hearers. We long to be those who hear, Lord. Open our eyes and open our hearts and open our ears. Be gracious towards us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier this week, I had an interesting doubt experience. I was up in the morning, sitting at my desk, bleary-eyed. I'd gone through the usual morning routine, you know. The alarm goes off, the temptation to snooze alarm immediately kicks in. After a period of time, drag yourself out of bed, make hot drink, sit down and your brain begins to warm up. But then an interesting thing happened. Just as I flicked open the Bible, a question popped into my mind. This question popped into my mind was a simple but enormous question. What if it's all made up? What if it's all made up? What if this Christianity thing that I've given my whole life to isn't true? Those sort of questions, when they come and when they hit us, they fill us with doubt, don't they? For some, we experience the nagging doubt, the fog that will not lift. For others, we experience the shooting doubt. The doubt comes quickly and leaves just as quickly. How have you experienced seasons of doubt in the past? That's a question I want to ask you. How have you experienced seasons of doubt in the past? For the Colossians, they were doubting Christ's sufficiency. Is Christ enough? What if there is a better experience to be had elsewhere? So Paul, as we know, hears about this situation from Epaphras. He's brought the news up to him where he is, and he's writing to the Colossians, and he's addressing their doubt by telling them about the supremacy of Christ. And we know that Paul has one idea in this passage in his mind, and we find that in verse 18. That in everything he, being Christ, might be preeminent. Now to be preeminent means to surpass all others, to be greater than all others, to be the supreme one. So our big idea today, our main idea, is that doubt is relieved when we remember that Christ is supreme. Doubt is relieved when we remember that Christ is supreme. So how do we see Christ as supreme in our text today? Well, it's probably a better question to ask, how do we not see him supreme in here? It's just packed, it's full. But I've attempted to break it in two. Christ is supreme over all, first of all, and then Christ is supreme in the church. The first point, Christ is supreme over all. How do we see this? Paul shows it to us in three ways. The first one is this. Christ is the image of the invisible God. We see that in verse 15. And what is Paul effectively saying? He's saying that Christ is God. Now, historically, we've tended to fall into two different traps when we think of Christ being in the image of God. And the first one is this, that he is the image of God, but he is not really God. Now, if you went on holiday and you went to France, you got out your nifty little camera and you took a photo of the Eiffel Tower, you would have a photo of the original, an image of the original, but it's not the real deal. Now, for the people in Paul's day, to be an image meant much more than a photo of the original, a copy of the original. It meant to have the same substance. Christ is not a photo image of God. Christ is not like God. He is God. Christ is God. And Scripture makes this clear for us. John 14:9 says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. You've seen me with your eyes." John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Christ Jesus again. And he says, "The Word was with God and the Word was God." The second trap that we fall into is to think that Christ bears God's image in the same way that we do. See, we know from Genesis 1:26 that God says this, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, the important distinction here is just to see the difference between in our image and is the image. Okay, that's a very, very important distinction. See, we have characteristics of God the same way that we have characteristics of our parents. But Christ is the image of God, of the same substance. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. The second thing that we see is that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. We see that again in verse 15. And what Paul means here, what this is meant for us to see, is that Christ has ultimate priority. He has ultimate rank. He has ultimate importance. Rather than that, he was just firstborn in terms of order. For those of you who don't know, Jack, my son, he's not here today, but he is my firstborn in terms of order, hopefully soon to be followed by my secondborn son. But if I was a king, If I was a king, Jack would also be my firstborn in terms of inheriting the rank and priority that I have. I'm not a king, but he would inherit that if I was. Now, Christ is firstborn in terms of his rank and his priority, and the NIV helpfully puts it over creation, over creation. Now, we see this occurrence with the word firstborn happen elsewhere. This is not the only time that we see it. We see it in Psalm 89:27 too. A psalm speaking about David, and David was Jesse's what son? Youngest son, okay. And what does it say of him? I will make him the firstborn. I will make David, the youngest son, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The highest of the kings of the earth. The Lord would elevate David in rank, and Jesus is also supreme in rank and priority. Now, we know that throughout history, this verse has been misrepresented. It's been misrepresented quite often. And this started with a man named Arius, a man from Alexandria in Egypt, who was an early church heretic. Now, he had a famous line where he said, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when Christ was not. Now, Arius was deemed a heretic at the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople. And these theologians got together and they discussed and made rulings on this issue, but they said these very famous words, and these words really, really help us. They say, speaking of Christ, he is begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Christ has ultimate rank, priority, and importance. The third thing we see, that supremacy of Christ in relation to creation. Now, Paul makes it clear why Christ is supreme, so much so that I think it's almost wrong to say Christ in relation to creation, but creation in relation to Christ. Creation was made in Christ, we see verse 16, by or in him, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Creation was made through Christ, the whole thing. Creation was made for Christ. Christ is everything to creation, and if that wasn't enough, it also says that Christ holds together creation, and in him all things hold together. I like the way a man called H.G.C. Mule puts it. He says, Christ keeps the cosmos from becoming a chaos. He holds everything together in his hands. There was a young man named Jimmy. And Jimmy, again, may or may not be a figure of my imagination. But this young man, Jimmy, once asked a young woman he was dating to marry him. He was like, yep, she's the one, I'm going to go after her. After taking her on a romantic afternoon of activities, they had a candlelit dinner as the sun went down, and he popped the question to her. He said, Jenny, marry me, please. And now Jenny paused for a little while, and after almost what seemed like an unbearable amount of time, she said to him, I just don't know if I can. I just don't know if I can. I have some doubts. I've got some doubts about you. You're not as clean as I would like. You know, I'm quite a clean person. I like a clean room. You're not a clean person. And you don't support the Crusaders. You know how Dad is. He loves those Crusaders, and he'd never say yes to a man like you. So Jimmy responds in desperation. He says, I'll clean myself up. I'll tidy my life up. I'll become a Crusaders fan if that helps. And after a period of time, Jenny said, okay, I'll marry you, Jimmy, if you meet the conditions. Now, for a period of time, before they got married, Jimmy cleaned. Boy, did he clean. He cleaned his clothes. He cleaned his body. He cleaned his room. And Jimmy started cheering. He started cheering for the Crusaders. And after a period of time, Jenny, with her doubts eased, agreed that they would be married. Now, after 6 months had passed in their marriage, the darndest thing happened. 6 months later, Jimmy forgot to stay clean. Jimmy forgot about the Crusaders, and Jenny's initial doubts came back. They didn't come back like they were before. They came back in a more intensive way. But this time, Jenny felt trapped. She was with a dirty Highlander supporter for life. So Jenny was crushed. Jenny was absolutely crushed. Here's the point. Thank you. Here's the point. Real doubts are only eased by half-truths for a short time. Okay? Real doubts are only eased by half-truths for a very short time, and they are intensified when they return. Real doubts are only eased by real truth. The real truth in this situation being that Christ is supreme over all. Now, brothers and sisters, sorry. We will all experience periods of doubt in our life. I want to make that clear. We will all experience periods of doubt in our life. You know, I've been going to university and all my professors agree. They agree together that Christianity is a joke. What if they're right? What if they're right? My parents' actions don't always perfectly reflect what they say. How does what they believe match what they do? My business just collapsed. How can Christ be Lord over all and let this happen? I've given my whole life to Christ. What if I was wrong? And these doubts, brothers and sisters, they are real. And through it all, we need to know that Christ is supreme. But how does that affect every situation? And I do want to say two things. The first is this. Christ is in control when you experience seasons of doubt. Christ is in control when you experience seasons of doubt. As 5-year-olds, we learn to sing the beautiful song, "He's got the whole world in his hands." Who knows that song? Do we know that one? I won't sing it to you. It'd hurt your ears. But we spend the rest of our lives realizing how true it is, don't we? Christ has the whole world in his hands, the universe as it moves in perfect harmony, the weather as it sustains the land, the situation that you're experiencing right now, the time when you're experiencing the doubts. He not only allows the situation, he controls the situation, he limits the situation, and he draws you to himself in that situation. It often takes the time when we are doubting the most for us to truly learn that Christ is supreme, that he is our Lord. The truth of his supremacy will become the sweetest relief to your hearts in times of doubt. Isn't that true? The second thing is this. Christ is not threatened by seasons of doubt. Okay, he's not threatened by them. When we experience times of doubt, we find it hard to go to Christ with these burdens. You know, what if he found out that I was doubting him? You know? Would he still love me? Would he still want me? Would he still want me as his son or as his brother? And the simple answer is that Christ knows you in your heart and he's not threatened by that doubt, but he invites you to come and to share that burden with him. He invites you to come. Christ is supreme over all. The second point, Christ is supreme in the church. Doubt is also relieved when we realize that Christ is supreme in the church. Lovely. And now we see this in four ways. Firstly, Christ is the head of the body, verse 18. In the same way that our head governs our body and we depend on it, so the church as the body has a vital dependence on Christ. Hear these verses in Ephesians 1. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Gave him as head over all things to the church. Isn't that fascinating? Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God has put all things under the feet of Christ. And we are united to him in his supremacy. Christ is the head of the body. He is our head. The second thing, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Verse 18b says this, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Christ is not only the most important resurrection of all the time, he is the forerunner for us. Again, hear these verses in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. They were saying he might not have been. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Christ and his resurrection are effectively the promise to us that we will be resurrected in Christ too. He is the head, the firstborn from the dead. Thirdly, he is indwelled by God fully. 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now this really shows its importance in the context of the letter. The false teachers were coming to the Colossians and they were offering them this special fullness, this benefit of taking a few extras with Christ. And what Paul is basically saying is that if Christ is indwelled by God fully and you are united to him, what else could you possibly want or have for fullness? He says in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, this is a verse that will keep you up at night thinking about it. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You have been filled in him. Fourthly and lastly, Christ the reconciler of all things. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ was not only involved in the creation of the whole cosmos, he is involved in the creation of the new order, a new order reconciled to God. And he makes peace by the blood of his cross. This is where Christ to me, and I'm sure to all of you as well, really does show the beauty and mysteriousness of his superiority right there together in one thing. Because from the outside, what do we see? We see a Jew dying on the cross in a seemingly God-abandoned hill. We see a suffering Savior on a blood-smattered cross. You can just look and see, can't you, the blood dripping down this rough wooden pole, pooling at the bottom of the cross, mixing in the blood, and what we see is that he's dying. Jesus Christ is dying, but at the same time, this is part of the supremacy of Christ because he is a victorious warrior, conquering in his death the sacrificial lamb, the blood which purifies. Christ was earning us peace with God. Peace with God. Think about this, our sin transferred to Christ, his perfection transferred to us. The same peace that Jesus Christ had enjoyed with God for all eternity was given to us. The same peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to just stop and look at all of these, but we can't. We're moving on. I read a book recently by Jody Picoult called Plain Truth. And in this book, it's an interesting book, a young Amish woman called Katie Fisher is on trial for murder. And the story is largely based on her journey through the court system in America, which goes on for an extended period of time. Now, each side presents their findings with witnesses and evidences before a jury. Now, one of the fascinating parts of this book is to do with the phrase, beyond reasonable doubt. Right, we know that phrase, don't we? Beyond reasonable doubt. The whole outcome of the trial is to do with the jury doubting enough to not convict Katie. For the defense, this is the big goal. They want to make the jury think, have these doubts in their mind. And towards the end, the lawyer presents this one masterfully presented piece of evidence that they were hoping will sow enough doubt in their minds as they go and think about whether they will convict her. They go into their deliberations with information in their head. What if she isn't the murderer? What if it was someone else? And in the end, Katie is not convicted of murder. The jury has enough reasonable doubts about the case. Again, here's the point. The jury let Katie off the hook, not necessarily because they thought she was innocent, but because they doubted enough. They didn't think she was guilty beyond reasonable doubt. Now, the Colossians were living in a situation too where they were being asked to have reasonable doubt. They were being fed these plausible arguments, as Paul calls it in Colossians 2:4, We don't know what the false teachers were saying, but maybe what they were saying is that Christ isn't, they weren't necessarily saying that Christ isn't real, but maybe just Christ isn't enough. That Christ can't give you this fullness, this higher experience. That Christ may be real, but he isn't anything. And they were sowing in their minds doubt enough to try and throw them off. The message to them and to us from Paul is that Christ is supreme over all, and Christ is supreme in the church, over the church. He did this in order to blow their doubts away. Now we, ourselves here today, don't necessarily have people urging us to worship angels. We don't necessarily have people urging us to starve ourselves into a vision or experience to obtain the special fullness. We may not be encountering doubt like that, but we are encountering doubts to do with Christ being sufficient. We are encountering doubts to do with Christ being sufficient. Everything around us in our world where we are whispers to us about higher experience, about fullness. It whispers to us. It doesn't necessarily come into our church and force it down our throats, but it whispers quietly. And it says you can be happy if you have lots of money. Is Christ really more precious than money? It will give you stuff. You'll get a new car, a new house, a new phone. Stuff makes you happy. Can Christ really give you that? We sometimes find ourselves answering that, I'm not sure. Can Christ really be the only relationship that I need? The only relationship that I need. You'll be happy if you have a relationship with someone, no matter who. They will give you love. They will give you identity. They will give you your security. They will give you a fullness that will fill the hole in your heart. Can Christ really offer you that intimacy? Can Christ really offer you that intimacy? I want to finish by saying two things. Remember that Christ is supreme over all. Remember it. But one day that I want you to try and remember it is by doing this. One day I want you to get up early on a cold, frosty winter morning, and I want you to go and watch the sunrise. Okay, that sounds pretty random. When you get there, I want you to get out of your car. I want you to look at the stars. I want you to use the eyes that were made just for you. I want you to count the stars and watch them, see them as they are together. As the light comes over the hills, see the little mini clouds of your breath form before you. Feel the cold air coming into your lungs. See the sun, feel the heat on your face, and thank Jesus Christ for being supreme over all of that. Do it. And thank him for it. I promise it will be an experience of Christ's supremacy for you. The second thing, go to the Word and pray. Go to the Word and pray. After my moment of unexpected doubt, I pondered for a moment in my study. I whispered a prayer to God to say, Lord, those little doubts make me feel vulnerable. Help me in my doubt. And I turned to Isaiah. And this is the chapter that I was up to at this time in my thing. I didn't go here deliberately. And I got to verse 6 after it being pretty normal for a start. And it says these words. For to us a child is born, prophetically speaking of Christ. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And hear these words. Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is God. He is the mighty God. And Jesus Christ is over the church as the Prince of Peace. Go to the Word and pray. Let's do that. Lord Jesus, you are so much more than we can grasp. We want to be able to see you, to touch you, to experience you, to know the truth about you, to know it in its fullness, Lord. We long We long to love you more and more, Lord. We long to understand you more and more. Lord, we confess that at times we have doubts, and they may be little seeds or they may be flourishing plants. But Lord, I just pray that you would take our doubts and that you would minister to them so that Christ becomes supreme to us, so that Christ becomes big to us, so that you are our strength when we are weak. Lord, we get frightened when we hear what our mind is capable of thinking. We get frightened, but we ask that you be our strength. Holy Spirit, minister to our hearts. Don't let this truth fly by in the remainder of this week as we set about doing stuff. Lord, bury it in there and help us to know it for real. We pray for your grace, Lord Jesus. Continue to work with us as we learn. We're slow growers, but you're a good God. Our mighty God, our Prince of Peace, thank you for your blood. Thank you for being supreme. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.